I wonder how many choices you made in coming to church this morning. You know, the mathematical choices that you made just to sit down at the conclusion of the hymn. The massive mathematical equations that are required for you to just move your body into that seating position. You think you make one choice, but within that choice are a myriad of other complex choices that you just take for granted. I wonder if the choice that you made this morning was whether or not you would even come to church. I was explaining to the elder before that I woke up with a really bad headache, and I knew he was preaching tonight at a sister congregation, and the temptation was there. Do I choose to stay home, or do I pop a couple of pills and look to God's grace to minister God's word to you this morning? I wonder what choices you made. I wonder if you're happy with the choices that you've already made this day. Sometimes our choices are not really good, are we? We perhaps woke up a little bit cranky and we may have said something and say, oh, sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Well, actually you did. You made a choice and you said it. It was there in your heart, and Jesus says that what's in the heart eventually will come out. And guess what? That's what happened. It was your choice. Yes, there may have been circumstances that made it very easy for you to exercise that choice, but nonetheless, you made choices. Choice magazine was founded in 1959 to help make some of the choices that we make in our daily lives. On its website, it says that choice empowers consumers to get the most out of all their purchasing decisions by providing a mix of advocacy and advice. In other words, we want to keep the shopkeepers, we want to keep the industry moguls honest and true to their advertising and their product releases. But also we want to give you advice comparing product to product. What's good value for money and what is not? They add, we're constantly looking out for misleading or unhelpful practices that stop you from getting the best deal. And kids, you know, mum and dad are often like that too. They're like the Choice magazine, and you're reading them every day as they tell you, no, that's not the right thing to say. This is what we want you to do. Have you done this? Will you go over there and do that? They are guiding and leading your choices and helping you to learn wisdom in choice. And as you get a bit older, they hold back a little bit on what they are directing you, so that you start making those choices yourself, and occasionally will fall flat upon your face because you will make bad choices. And you will feel that bad choices have consequences. And they're not always going to bail you out of those consequences, because they want you to learn, I can't just choose what I want, I've got to think about what this choice will bring to me. That's part of parenting. That's part of being children, growing up into a greater maturity. We all make choices. And as we turn to the Word of God this morning, we're faced with a choice as well. As we turn to Mark chapter 15, and we're just going to look at the first 15 verses this morning and pick it up, God willing, from there next week. But really, verses 1 to 26 form a whole. And here we find a dominant note is the mocking of who Jesus is. A mocking of who Jesus is. If you like, we find the king arraigned, dragged before the court. Is this guy really king or not? We find the king then rejected, and then we find the king mockingly enthroned. Because as he's put upon the cross, the sign there that is put upon the cross is the King of the Jews. And there he is on his throne for all the world to mock at. Now that's the general thrust of this passage. But it begins with the question of, what will I choose to do? There are choices. A choice has already been made, as we saw last time, by the religious leaders in their collective court of authority within Israel called the Sanhedrin, like our High Court. It's a religious court, but it has some civil powers as well. And they had made a decision concerning Jesus, that when he finally admitted to them that he was the Messiah, they rejected that claim. They rejected that he was the Messiah. They rejected that he was the Son of God. In fact, it made them so angry, they called him a blasphemer. They decided, they chose that he was worthy of death. But they couldn't execute him. They didn't have the power within the Roman Empire to do this. So they had to take him to the Roman governor. And that's what they do. They bring Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, who was there in Jerusalem because it was the Passover and there were so many Jews there that it was likely that trouble would break out against Rome. And so there was a strong Roman presence there. It's not where he normally lived, but he was there because of the Passover and the potential for civil unrest. Well, the Sanhedrin took Jesus to Pilate, and they took his confession of being the Messiah and tweaked the charge so that they emphasised that aspect of the Messiah that spoke of kingship. The Messiah was to be the prophet, priest and king over Israel and indeed over all of God's people. And they just focused upon the fact of being a king, knowing that as a Roman official, Pilate could not turn a blind eye to this. This was one serious claim, and one that all Roman soldiers and politicians needed to stamp down upon, and particularly there within Israel, which had a reputation of following after people who rallied the people against Rome, who presented themselves as kings, as messiahs. Now in this context then we find Pilate also has to make a decision. He has a choice to make. We find that the crowd has a choice to make. But you know, we also find Jesus has a choice to make. And we too have a choice to make. It was clearly Mark's intent under the Holy Spirit's guidance to call his first readers. What's your choice concerning Jesus? And the same Holy Spirit through that word is speaking to each person today, young and old. What is your choice concerning Jesus? Here he is arraigned before the civil courts of the Roman Empire. What would you have done? What have you done? What impact does that make upon today, tomorrow, your life? Well, as we start answering that question, let's begin with Jesus' choice, first of all. Once Pilate has this accusation placed before him, it's early in the morning, scholars suggest it's probably around about 5 o'clock, and all this occurs between 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning. And Pilate asks Jesus point blank, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" So you can see what Jesus' choice is, can't you? How's he going to answer that question? Well, Jesus answers very simply, "It is as you say. It is as you say." Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a very vague answer. On the one hand, it says, yes, I acknowledge that I am the King of the Jews. I am the Messiah that has long been awaited for and have now in time come. He doesn't deny being the King. And yet there's a vagueness about it. There's a certain reserve, as if to say, it's not that simple though. For Jesus says, it is as you say. Not, this is what I say. It says, you say. He was implying that his definition of a king was different to Pilate's definition of a king in this instance. Not a political one, as the Sanhedrin had been presenting him to be, and as a Roman governor would logically think of. In the Gospel of John, in the 18th chapter, Jesus, we read there, actually spelled this out a little bit further. Mark often compresses events because he wants to move to the point. But in John's Gospel, John highlights that Jesus says there, "My kingdom is not of this world." Mark says it's implied there in "as you say." But John makes it explicit. The religious leaders followed this up then, we read, by a battery of accusations. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 2, we read that this included that he is perverting the nation. He's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Now that is something that would also get Pilate's attention. They were accusing Jesus, in other words, of being a political subversive against the Roman Empire. And Mark tells us that Pilate, somewhat amazed but certainly frustrated, turns to Jesus at this point and says, "Don't you have anything to say? Why are you being silent? Why are you not defending yourself?" Clearly, Jesus could help Pilate out here. He could provide him with a justification to release Jesus, but he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't help Pilate out. He has given Pilate enough to know that he is no threat to Rome, enough to make Pilate aware that there was more going on here than a charge of sedition against the empire. It is possible indeed also to look at the passivity of Jesus at this point and think, has he given up? Was he defeated? Was he subdued? Was he crushed? Is this the image that Pilate sees before him? No, that is not the case at all. In fact, he is still Lord. He's still very active and very much in control, not just of himself, but of this whole situation. Yes, he is seen here to suffer verbal abuse and misrepresentation, and you know what that is like and how painful and how insulting that is. Yes, he is also soon to be seen to be suffering physical abuse that will then culminate in his crucifixion. But what we see here is that he does this by his own choice. He's not merely a pawn in the hands of the religious or the political leaders of the world around him. It is his own deliberate acceptance of his father's plan, not their plan, that has brought him here and made him silent. He does so by his own choice, even though it involves pain and unbelievable loss, including even a time when his father's presence is momentarily removed from him as he is hanging in physical agony. He embraces this incredible spiritual agony as he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But in all of this, as he bears the judgment of the wrath of God against human sin in himself, he stands there as one who says, "I know what I am doing, and I am deliberately embracing it. It is my choice," even though there are other human choices involved. "And even though there is the choice of my Father in heaven underpinning it all, even so, I am there because it is my choice." Jesus chose enough to identify the nature of his person, his kingdom, his mission. His choice was to say enough to leave Pilate without excuse, exposing the corruption of his own heart as he also rejected Jesus. His choice was to obey his Father in heaven and to fulfill the eternal counsel of God's covenant of redemptive grace. His choice was to fulfill prophecy, as we read in Isaiah 42, that he is silent, and Isaiah 53, silent before his accusers. He's not screaming out in the streets. He's not protesting, "But what about my rights?" He is silent. "What about justice?" He is silent. What about my grace that I have poured out to you? My witness that I have borne to you? He is silent. And as those who were the beneficiaries of so much of his loving action and teaching cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," his choice was still to be silent, to go through it, to continue to the cross, to bear the guilt and take to himself God's judgment against a guilty people. Jesus' choice was the choice of love and mercy. In John 10, verse 14, he describes him as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Oh, the wonder of such a choice. Has it ever struck you? The wonder of it. For who is he doing this? Yes, he's doing it for the Father he loves, but he's doing it for rebel sinners who have rejected him, who stand amongst the crowd and cry out, "Crucify him." That if we were there, we would be crying exactly the same thing because of the wretchedness and the corruption of our own heart that does not even recognize the grace of God freely offered and paraded before us in the most incredible way. Who are we that he would choose us to die for? Do you have an inflated opinion of yourself? Listen to Christ. He made the choice not because of who we are, but because of who he is. It is all of grace. A choice made in eternity, a choice that he committed himself to in time under the pressure of the looming cross and the agony of it. A choice that reaches through time to you and I today and speaks to our minds and knocks on our hearts and draws our will towards him. A choice whereby we see Jesus seeking us, loving us, dying for us. That was Jesus' choice. And against that glory, we see Pilate's choice. It's quite clear that from the outset that Pilate's only concern was with this accusation that Jesus is a king. It was a serious matter, as I said, to the Roman Empire and must therefore be to a Roman governor or magistrate. He had to follow up on this question. He had to pursue it. He was a seasoned soldier, and though not delighting in politics, he was an astute reader of the situation. He seemed to have understood that Jesus was not seeking to establish a political realm, and that Jesus was not, therefore, a danger to Rome. If Jesus was, then Pilate would have acted at once without any compunction. He had no hesitation killing Jews. He had no hesitation in asserting Roman authority, dominance, and you know, the history that we know of Pilate declares this again and again. As Alan Cole observes, but Mark has made his point. Only an unjust Roman official would put to death a harmless religious teacher. Politics, not religion, was to be the deciding factor, as often today, in time of persecution. Verse 10 tells us there that Pilate soon became aware that it was because of the religious leaders' envy that Jesus was there, that this accusation was brought up. You know, he presents Jesus to the crowd in the expectation that the crowd would welcome him, will want his release. You know, he hasn't lived in a vacuum. He knows how popular this religious teacher is. And it's because of the envy of the religious leaders. The people had sided with Jesus. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. Jesus was a threat to them, to their future, to their comforts. And so Pilate thought, that's the way to get out of this difficult situation. He wanted to set Jesus free, but Jesus wasn't helping him, and he came up with this idea. You know, there's this regular practice. It wasn't required, but it was often undertaken, that at the Passover, someone would be set free, and in the spirit of the Passover, the spirit of deliverance, the spirit of mercy, of let my people go. And so he sets up, he stacks the situation, as it were, in favor of Jesus. Your choice will be Jesus or this murderous individual, Barabbas. That'll be your choice. Surely you will pick Jesus, was his thoughts. This Jesus, who he deliberately in verse 9 says, is the King of the Jews. Who you call the King of the Jews, causing them to remember the previous Sunday. What did they do the previous Sunday when Jesus came riding in on a donkey? They were shouting, Hosanna. They were owning him, acknowledging him, rejoicing in him as their king. Pilate knew this. He was aware of it. And he was making the people remember it. But we see it all backfire, don't we? Why? What has he done? When they accept Barabbas and reject Jesus. And he says, what will I do with him? Crucify him. Why? What has he done? As you follow through with the other gospel records, you see that the scourging of Jesus that then occurred was in effect a last-ditch effort of Pilate to soften the crowd, to satisfy their bloodlust. Scourging is not a comfortable process. It's not just a normal beating. People died under scourging. Flesh was ripped apart as bits of bone, glass, anything else sharp, marble, tore under pressure through the flesh. When Jesus was carrying his cross, he was almost dead because of the whipping. Is the imagery that is set before us here. It was a horrible thing to observe, and he made sure they saw Jesus scourged and the effect of it. But they would not turn from their course. It is clear that Pilate did everything in his power to get rid of the case, but ultimately others wouldn't do it for him. He had to do it for himself. He had to make his own choice rather than rely on the choice of the crowd or of Jesus backing out from his choice. In the end, his choice was simple, wasn't it? Set Jesus free, for he knew that he was not guilty of the charge, or to ignore the whole matter of justice and side with these religious leaders and send him for crucifixion. Deep down, though he hated the religious leaders and hated even more being manipulated by them to become their servants, their hand in this deed, Pilate was very much afraid of them. You see, the Jews had been a rock on which many a Roman soldier, many a Roman politician had shipwrecked their career. In fact, Pilate himself had run up against it at the very beginning of his time as governor in Judea. And in more recent days, he had suffered humiliation at their hand. Equally, in the background, back in Rome, his benefactor had been isolated from the Senate, was no longer in favour with the emperor, and so was not there able to protect him. The last thing that he would have wanted at that point was the eyes of the emperor drawn down upon him, that if he set Jesus free and a riot broke out and the word got back, but even the people acknowledged him to be a king, then his future was sealed by death. Here is a man who was ready to do justice, but only to a point, to the point where it didn't hurt him. To the point where it didn't cost him personally. When his position was threatened, all principle was rejected and surrendered. And so we read that Pilate gave in to them. He made a choice. His political career, his future prospects over Christ. And then in all of this we see the crowd's choice. We've seen that, haven't we? Because of Pilate's initial failure to be resolute for righteousness, he hands over the choice to the crowd, and they must face a choice. We find here in verse 11 that the religious leaders were manipulating the crowd in this process of choice. And they were determined as a result in their rejection of Jesus, crying out that he be crucified. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25, we read that they were so determined that even as Pilate asserted that Jesus was a just person, the judge was declaring him to be innocent, a just person. They responded by saying, "His blood be upon us and on our children." That was an amazing fact of self-condemnation. But they didn't care. Mob madness had taken over, and they recognized, but unlike Pilate, they were not afraid to act and didn't care about the consequences, their individual responsibility and what it meant for them, for their children, for their nation. Of course, the Bible does not hold the children accountable to their parents' sin unless, of course, they cooperate in that sin. That's the point of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The children shall not be blamed for the sin of their parents. They will not be punished for the sin of their parents. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says, "This is not the sin of the parents, this is your sin. This is your decision." And the great tragedy is that unrepentant parents tend to feed and encourage the participation of their children in their sins. By their indifference to their sin, by their gloating over their sin, by their rejoicing in the consequences of their sin. What do you expect? Children to reject that twisted morality of their parents? No, they will embrace it. In fact, they will often find themselves enhanced in the expression of it. The next generation often does even worse than the generation that preceded them. And that's what we see in our day. And whilst parents are bemoaning the youth of our day, they forget that their parents bemoaned them and that there has been a steady decline into degeneracy across the generations because there has been a commitment to self, an indulgence of self, an embracing of anything that gives pleasure in the immediate situation to self. Of course, that's going to reach into fuller expression in the coming generation as well, unless God intervenes. We're always individually responsible, in other words, for our sin. You can't blame the previous generation, though they may encourage you by the moral values that they hold or immoral values that they promote as normal, as acceptable. We still make our own choice to agree or disagree. The real issue is set before us in John chapter 3, verse 19, where we read concerning the people of Israel that they loved darkness rather than light. Jesus, in his very person, in his teaching, as he moved amongst them, exposes in time what is really going on in an individual's heart. So though they were urged on by the religious leaders, we need to see that these people accepted it. They complied eagerly, easily. Their ready response to shout out, "Crucify him," displays what their real attitude in their heart was. Oh yes, they were attracted to the miracles of Jesus. They were certainly intrigued by his teaching. And they didn't mind the idea that the religious leaders were cut down a peg or two by this humble teacher from Galilee. And they were certainly hopeful that he might be the one who would get rid of this Roman yoke, this Roman oppression, and turn the world upside down so that they would be the rulers and Rome would be subservient to them. But deep down, they didn't want what he wanted. What was it that Jesus wanted? He wanted people to be repentant of their sin. He wanted by grace to bring forgiveness of sin to sinners. Jesus' teaching confronted their wicked lifestyles. And guess what? His demands were too hard. The truth he taught was too narrow. And it hasn't changed today. John MacArthur astutely points out how in but a few months later, the same Jewish leaders who had provoked the people to say, "His blood be upon us and our children," were resentful of the gospel preaching of the disciples. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, they accused the disciples of unfair tactics, of misrepresenting them, of false accusations. And this is what they said to them: "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." You see, man loves to have sin and innocence, to do what they want, but to be regarded as the best person alive. To have sin, but no consequences, only blessing. That's sin's inevitable choice. Even when the Lord's forgiveness was freely being offered to them, they wanted to keep sin and get heaven too. And they accused the disciples of ruining their reputation. What a foolish hope. What a foolish choice. But what about our choice? Your choice. My choice. Are you like Pilate? Do you see that getting involved is likely to cost you a fair bit? Too much? That you've got too much to lose? That your life will radically have to turn around, that you won't be the master of your own destiny, that you'll actually become a servant of the Most High God, that you'll have to study His Word, live amongst His people, talk to the very people about sin and wickedness that you once joined in that very sin and wickedness. Many today are interested in Jesus, if it means that they can live basically as they have been living. They like a social Jesus. They like a mystical Jesus. They like any Jesus except for the High King of Heaven, who says, "Trust me and obey. Repent of your sin and embrace the kingdom of righteousness." It is sad to see churches that don't point out the radical change that faith in Jesus makes in a person's life, but don't demand change so that you can hardly tell the difference between a so-called Christian and a person who has no interest in Jesus whatsoever, who become worldly, entertainment orientated, so that going to church is just like going to the theatre, relaxing, comforting, cheering, never confronting, never life transforming, never thought changing, never demanding. Brethren, let's beware of a Christianity that means there is a limit to our commitment, a limit to how far we will learn about Jesus, how far we will follow him, how far we will serve him, how far we are prepared to stand out differently because of him. If you deliberately hide your Christianity so that it won't hinder your friendships, won't become an obstacle of receiving that promotion that you and your family desperately need because of the financial benefits that will bring, then understand you are just like Pilate, making choices ruled by expediency, by comfort, by your perceptions of what is best for you, rather than submission to Christ. Will we give up our soul to win the world and its good opinion and what it offers? We need to remember that the soul continues long after you see all that is regarded by you as important in this world has long gone. Are you like Pilate? Is that your choice? Or are you like the crowd who is so easily manipulated? You haven't really thought through the issues. You just reject Jesus because people you like, people you love, people you want to hang out with, reject Jesus. Do you see that by pleasing them, you are rejecting Jesus? You are rejecting the only one who can help you with the fundamental problem of your heart and life, and who alone can bring peace into that life and heart by reconciling you to God? Beware of the perverted Christianity that is shaped by the fickle popular opinion, in favour when everybody else is, making sure that there is nothing in our Christianity, nothing about our church that causes offence to the world, so that it will leave us alone and leave us to get on with our job. Oh, hang on, I've just forgot what our job is, if you're a member of that church. It's not to be a friend of the world, but a follower of Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world and who brings a message of condemnation to the world, and yet one that is sweeted by the mystery of grace. For as they hear the message of judgment, God assures of forgiveness, of mercy for those who do repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Let us beware of that perverted form of Christianity, says, if it means not only rejecting key parts of the Christian faith, but Jesus himself, so long as I am comfortable in this world, my friends, we are numbered and surrounded by churches who have said, so be it. Let us not be such a church. Let us not make that choice. But choose not only individually, but collectively, Jesus. Or will you in faith trust and follow Jesus, recognizing that what is said of him in the Bible is indeed true? And because it is true, it has certain natural, reasonable demands, unavoidable, unescapable demands upon you. Have you seen that only in him is there to be found freedom from your sin, forgiveness of your guilt, and the gift of everlasting life with him? If you have, if you've made that choice by God's grace, make sure then that in all of life's decisions you follow through on that choice, that you stick by that choice. For to choose Jesus means that you then need to choose daily as Jesus chose, to do his Father's will no matter the cost, to love his Father's word, to devour it, to study it, to live according to it, doing all that you can to live it out and to promote the message it declares by being a faithful, consistent, loving witness, even if all the world stands against you, mocks you, persecutes you, crucifies you. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Follow his lead as you rejoice in his accomplishment through the choice that he made. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read from verse 21, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but we have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank you for the choice that Jesus made, and the call of the gospel to embrace that choice ourselves. We thank you that it was a choice that was grounded in eternity, was anchored in time, and its effectiveness has reached to us in our time. It is a choice of grace. It is a choice that amazes us. A choice in the midst of rejection. A choice of love nonetheless. A choice in the midst of our unworthiness, for we are wretched sinners. And yet he comes again and again through the word and says, follow me. Oh Father, we thank you for the grace of that call and pray that no heart will resist it today. And that those who have asked by grace have embraced Jesus Christ in faith and rejoice in his victory over sin, Satan and death. Our Heavenly Father, that we will not be ashamed of that choice, that we will not be ashamed of Christ, but in our daily living we will demonstrate the reality of that choice, our submission to Christ, our rejoicing in Christ, our love for Christ, our witness to Christ, that we might even not only live but die for Christ as in Christ. Hear our prayers. In his name. Amen.